Well, there were a group of guys getting into an elevator, and one of them just happened to be an Ohio State Buckeyes fan. Dressed in his Buckeyes gear, I'm going to have to make a habit out looking over here now. Dressed in his Ohio State clothes from head to toe, and he got into the elevator, and he said to the guy next to him, he said, "Hey, would you like to hear a good joke about Michigan?" And the guy next to him said in this elevator, he said, "Well, before you tell this joke, I need to let you know, I'm 6 foot tall, 200 pounds, and I graduated from Michigan." The guy next to me, he's 6 foot two, 225, and he also graduated from Michigan. The guy next to him is 6 foot five, 250 pounds, and he too graduated from Michigan. And before you tell us that joke, my friend, I want you to consider our size. And now I ask you, do you still want to tell that joke?" The guy from Ohio State said, "No, not on that. Explain it three times." I am an Ohio State Buckeye fan. I am actually a fan of two different teams. I'm a fan of The Ohio State University, and I'm a fan of anybody who plays Michigan. I do not apologize for my allegiance to the Buckeyes. Allegiance is maybe a strong word, but my love, my affinity. I graduated from Ohio State University. I grew up in Ohio. I love my Buckeyes. And I'm sure that some of you have similar affection for teams. There are some misguided people that are Hokie fans. Gary's not here today. I plan to give him a hard time. But
me too, that's explaining one of us then.
Some of you are Hokie fans, some of you aren't football fans at all. I know Ronald here is a Boston Red Sox fan. There's Yankee fans, there's people that couldn't care less about sports, but yet you have this desire, this interest, this love, this favoritism for a musician or for a certain musical group. Some of you love the Gaithers. Some of you would say that they are your favorite musical group. And just like we had these kids up here a little bit ago talking about their favorites, they talked about their favorite ice cream, their favorite clothes, or I guess I did most of the talking. But we all have favorites, don't we? We have favorites. That's the way God created us. God made us to like certain things. You like a certain color, that's the way God made you, and that's okay. We were created by the Creator to have certain likes, certain affinities, certain favorite things. And like I told the kids, though, God doesn't play favorites when it comes to His children. We might have favorite people, we might have favorite things, but God loves each and every one of us the same. It doesn't matter if you are young or if you are old, if you are rich or poor, if you are beautiful or kind of opposite of beautiful. God loves you just the same. And doesn't that feel good to know that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. God does not play favorites. Our scripture for today talks about the love of Christ and how Jesus chose not to love one person more than another, and how we as His followers are also called not to love anyone more than another. We're not called to show favorites to one person, one group, or one class of people over another. So let's dig into our scripture today from James and see just what James, the brother of Jesus, has to tell us about playing favorites. I want to start first by looking at James 2, verse 1. And in verse 1, I like the way he says it here in the New Revised Standard Version. He asks it as a question. It's worded as a question. And if you wanted to turn that rocking chair a little bit so you can see the screen, feel free to do so. He asks this question to these Jewish believers. He asks them, "Do you, if you're rich or if you're acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" He's saying, by looking out at these Jewish believers, he's saying, by seeing them show favoritism to one group of people over another, he's questioning whether they actually even believe in Jesus. Now, he's not questioning whether they believe in Jesus like we might not really believe in fairy tales and elves and hobbits and things of that nature. But we know that believing in Jesus from a biblical perspective also leads to following Jesus. I phrase this like this. The biblical model of believing requires action. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will continue the works that I have begun. So believing is more than just a cognitive understanding, accepting that Jesus is real. Believing in Jesus means following him. Later on in this chapter, James will say that even the demons believe in Jesus, as in they believe that he exists. But if we are to be true believers, we will follow him. So James launches into this story. We don't know if this is something that really happened or if it was hypothetical. But he tells a story about these two people that come in to the synagogue. One is a rich person and one is a poor person. The rich person, they usher to the front and they give them the best seat in the house, right here where I know they won't fall asleep even though the seat is very comfortable. They usher the rich person into the front of the church, give him the best seat. But then in wanders this poor person. And Nelson, you are dressed way too well today to be a poor person. In walks this poor person with his scraggly hair, his beard. He probably smells a little bit, maybe babbling. And they say, hey buddy, you get to sit on the ground. You get to sit at the feet of these other people. The rich man gets a good seat. The poor man gets no seat at all. Well, James says, you know what? There is something wrong with this. I did not like this. My brother Jesus, he came to save the poor and the rich, the wise and the slow. He came to save all people. He didn't show favoritism to one group because they had money. In fact, Jesus, if he was going to favor any group, it would have been the poor, the downtrodden, those that society has rejected. Those are the ones that Jesus elevates. Now, Jesus doesn't show favoritism to somebody just because they have money, but he loves all equally. So why is it, James would probably be wondering, why is it that these Jewish Christians are elevating the rich person to such a high place? Why do they give him the seat in front of the church where he will be highly esteemed by all those that come into the congregation that day? I only can figure that they're doing this because what they can get out of it. Think for a minute if on a Sunday morning a very rich person walked into Stanton Mennonite Church. A very famous, a very rich person. I started thinking of rich and famous people that would actually come here. And the first one I thought of was LeBron James. Again, same with my Ohio sports team. LeBron James makes about $15 million a year playing basketball. And that's only a fraction of the money he makes. He makes much more than that for endorsements. LeBron James is doing all right for himself. If LeBron James walked in on a Sunday morning, I'm sure he would be greeted by the greeters and given a bulletin just like everybody else. Would he be ushered in and given a great seat? After church service, I bet people would just flock to LeBron. Everybody would want to meet him. They'd want to shake his hand and say, hey, LeBron, I'm Kevin. How you doing? Because when we do these things, we see this LeBron. We see that he has money. We see that he has power and fame. We kind of want to get in on that. We're thinking, hey, maybe if we make good friends with LeBron, he might take us out for lunch someday. He might take us to a basketball game when they're in town. LeBron might even take us on an exotic vacation with him. Hey, he can afford it. LeBron might, I don't know, lend us the Lexus someday so we can go spinning around the city of Stanton. People might see us walking up and down the street with LeBron, and they're like, hey, there's LeBron James, and he's with Kevin. Kevin is cool. We like Kevin. We're trying to jump in and gain in on some of that fame that LeBron has. Now, take LeBron out of the picture and switch that out with some homeless guy. We'll call him Larry. Larry comes into church, and we give him the same greeting. But we don't come up to Larry afterwards expecting to make friends with Larry and thinking that Larry will take us out to eat, or Larry will let us drive his Lexus. Chances are, if Larry is here, Larry might want a few bucks from us. Larry might need a ride home. Larry's not going to take us on some exotic vacation because Larry's probably never been out of the Commonwealth of Virginia. If people see us on the street walking with Larry, they're going to say, oh, here's that homeless guy and their friend. So I can understand why when the rich person comes into that congregation that James is talking about, Why did they elevate him so highly? Why did they take him and give him such a seat? Because they're thinking, what can I get from this person? And they're worried if they make friends with this poor person, people will ask, why are they hanging out with him? And you know, they ask that question about Jesus as well. Jesus spent time with the poorest of the poor. He spent time with tax collectors and sinners. When a woman was anointing Jesus' feet and drying his feet with her hair, they asked, if only he knew who this person was, he wouldn't even let her touch his feet. But Jesus didn't make his friends based on what they could give him or their social status. He didn't discriminate based on their money, on their income, on their looks, on their color, their skin. Jesus didn't discriminate against people at all. He loved each and every person equally. And we are called to do the same. Now, I'll give you a little more tangible example. It's sitting right behind you here. And I'm glad that Ronald spoke up and said, we haven't taken the offering yet. Because you know what? My paycheck comes out of that offering. You might think that I have a pretty much invested interest in the offering each Sunday, because I do get a portion of that. That's going to one day maybe pay for my child's braces or something like that. I am glad we took the offering this morning. But you know, in my 5 years of ministry, I've never made it a habit. I've never gone out of my way. I've never even tried to be a part of those that are collecting the offering. I've never looked around to see who is giving in the offering. I have never gone through and looked at those checks in there to see how much you are giving. Now, I'm glad that many of you choose to give to this church, and I hope that you're giving here or you're giving elsewhere. I just hope you're giving, because we are called to be giving. We're called to give back some of what God has given to us. But what you give is between you and God. If I knew how much Marvin gave, but let's go back to LeBron and Larry instead. If LeBron and Larry were both members of this congregation, and LeBron was tithing from the $100 million that he makes a year, and I knew that, and Larry was tithing 10% of the $0 he made a year, 10% of zero is zero, my friends. 10% of $100 million, hey, I can do that too. That's $10 million. Should I be giving LeBron favoritism over Larry just because LeBron is padding my wallet, that he's paying my wages, that he's giving so much to this church? Should I give him more of my time, more of my energy? Should I pray more for LeBron's children than I should for Marvin's children or this Larry guy that we made up? I don't think so. Because we are called not to show favoritism to anybody, rich or poor, young or old. Christ came to die for all. Christ loves us all the same. Now, I want to give a name to what we see going on here in the Scripture. We call this classism. Classism is discrimination based on social class. We all know what racism is. We know racism is judging somebody based on the color of their skin, their background. Classism is based on where they are socially, economically, along this hierarchy. And a good example of this can be found in the old Indian hierarchy known as the caste system. This is in the country of India. In India, they had a system where there was this highest group. They were known as the Brahmins. The Brahmins were the intellectuals. They were the priests, the poets, the teachers. They were the ones that were at the highest end of the food chain when it came to social status. At the opposite end of the spectrum, then we have the Dalits. The Dalits were the ones that cleaned up after animals. They dug sewage ditches. They were the ones that burnt the bodies of dead people. They were better known by the name the Untouchables. There's a social stratus, the highest and the lowest, and many spots in between. And if you were a Brahmin, your father was a Brahmin, your mother was a Brahmin, your wife or your spouse would be a Brahmin too. Because you didn't marry outside of that social class. You didn't marry somebody lower, and you couldn't marry anybody higher either. You married someone within that same caste, within that same social system. If you were a Dalit, if you were an untouchable, you couldn't marry up. You couldn't get a better job. You were stuck in that system. This is classism. You cannot move around within. You were born into this position, and you would die in this position. Your job was already laid out for you. Your lifestyle was already picked for you. Your person, your spouse that you would marry was already picked for you. Now, we know that the Indians didn't invent classism. This is something that's been around since, obviously, since Jesus' day. This is what James is trying to point out here when he's talking about these rich people getting higher, better attention than the poor people. But it's not just when people gather for worship that we see classism within the church. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about classism within that congregation. And he's saying that when they meet together outside of the church, when they get together for a meal, that the rich people are coming earlier and they're gorging on the food, they're eating everything that they can find, they're getting drunk on too much wine. And when the poorer, lower class people come, there's no food left for them to eat because the rich have already consumed it all. James is pointing out to us that classism, racism, any ism, any elevating of one group of people over another is wrong. And I think that we as a congregation, we do a pretty good job of seeing people through the eyes of Jesus, making people on the same level, putting them as equals. Maybe if LeBron and this Larry guy came in, we might see some differences within the congregation. But for the most part, we reach out to people the same, don't we? I hope you think we do. But when we leave this church, I wonder, do we still do the same outside of these four walls? I think of my friends, my close friends, the people that I spend the most time with. I think of their ages. They're probably ages 25 to 40. Most of them are young professionals or young families. A lot of them have college educations. A lot of them are interested in the things I'm interested in. They're interested in sports. They're interested in agriculture and growing their own food. These are the kind of people that I spend the most time with. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with spending time with people that are similar to you because, I mean, let's face it, if we're going to have a conversation with somebody, we need to be able to talk, right? If you're gathering with people that have nothing in common with you, it's very difficult because you can only talk about the weather so long. But the problem comes whenever we surround ourselves exclusively with people like ourselves. The problem comes whenever I don't know people that are different than myself. I don't know people that are poor or people that are rich or people that have different understandings and different viewpoints. When I don't spend time with these people, when I exclusively surround myself with people just like me, because we are not called to show favors to anybody. Now, I go back to this Jesus guy again, and I look at what he did with his life. Jesus didn't just spend time with the social elite. He did spend time with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he did spend time with, you know, the upper crust of people. But he also spent time with the everyday people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he also spent time with the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus spent time with people so much different than he was. And he loved those people. He showed the love of God to those people, showing no favorites among them. If we look at this group of people that we know as the 12 disciples, this was a hodgepodge group of people. I look at this picture. Okay, the first thing I think of when I look at Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper is why were they all sitting on the same side of the table? You ever think of that? The second thing I think of is, wow, that is a diverse group of people. There's young people, there's old people, there's rich people, there's some poor people. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. That means this person wanted to go to war against Rome. Remember, Rome was occupying Israel at the time, and they wanted to take back their country. This small group of people thought they could rise up and defeat this huge, massive army with God's help, and that they would take back their land. And then also within this 12, we have a tax collector, someone who worked for the Romans, someone who was benefiting by the Romans being in their country. In this group of 12, we have fishermen that made their money by going out and casting their nets, bringing the fish in and selling them. In this group, we have a guy that made money by betraying our Lord. We have people all across the spectrum, young and old, rich and poor, maybe handsome and ugly. We've got them all. Jesus didn't just surround himself with people like himself. Jesus didn't show favorites, but he loved all equally. Now, I think there's some people in our society that have this figured out. There's some people in our society that don't show favorites. And I talk sometimes about this guy, Shane Claiborne. And if you haven't had any opportunity to hear him speak, look him up sometime. He often travels around the country speaking. But he lives in this intentional Christian community in the poorest neighborhood of Philadelphia. He's there for a reason. He's there to love people and to show them the love of Christ. He lives in this community where he witnesses muggings, murders. He hears stories about rape. He hears stories about people being exploited. And at the end of the day, he doesn't just go back home to his gated community, to his safe neighborhood. But he lives with these people. He shares into their story. He enters into their lives. He doesn't show favoritism to one class or another. He lives with the poorest of the poor, loving people just like Christ loved them. You may remember my friend Dustin, who's preached here a couple of times, and our friend Nate. And they moved a couple months ago, earlier this year, to Cincinnati, Ohio, to one of the poorest neighborhoods there. Because they're trying to do the same thing. They're trying to be an intentional, loving community, reaching out to the poorest of the poor in Cincinnati. If we take a short trip up to Harrisonburg, Virginia, we'll find a little restaurant called The Little Grill, where my friend Ron Copeland is one of the owners. Ron Copeland realized that they weren't making a lot of money at that restaurant on Mondays. I've never owned a restaurant, but I guess Mondays are not a busy day. So Ron's solution was, well, let's open the doors anyways, and let's feed people for free. I don't know if that's a good money-making strategy or not, but it's not a soup kitchen. It's not just an opportunity to feed the poor. It's a place where the poor and the rich, the young and the old, come together to eat a free meal. So we look at these people, we look at the Shane Claibores, we look at the Dustins and the Nates and the Ron Copelands, and we wonder what makes them do these things, what makes them reach out to these unlovable people. And then we look back to James chapter 2, verse 8, and we see this verse. You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We've heard that scripture before, haven't we? I think James's brother liked that scripture also. Jesus quoted that. When Jesus was asked what was the first commandment, Jesus says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. When asked what the second most important law was, he said you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's easier said than done, I realize that. I know it's hard enough just to love the people that we have similarities with. It's hard enough to love the people that we get along with that are like us. But yet we're called to love the unlovable people. Called to love people vastly and diametrically different than ourselves. And this is tough. But as Shane Claiborne has said, one of the most radical things that we can do is to love every day and to make the decision to do it again tomorrow. To love somebody like Jesus loves them, to love your neighbor as yourself, is not a one-time decision. It's not something you just decide to do one day and it automatically happens the rest of your life. It's something that you must wake up in the morning and say, I will love my neighbor today. I will show the love of Christ to so-and-so. I will go out of my way and show them the love of Christ. So as I conclude this morning, I'm going to give you a couple challenges for this week. And the first challenge is to perform a random act of love for someone that you normally wouldn't show Christ's love to. If you are a Republican, invite a Democrat to your home. Invite them in for a meal, or vice versa. If you're a Democrat, invite a Republican. If you work with somebody that you can't stand, and you hear them talking about how they need to take their car in for some work, offer to give them a ride. Invite people into your home. Invite people that you normally wouldn't invite over to join you for supper, to join you breaking bread, to have a cookout this weekend, this Labor Day weekend. Invite somebody. Show them the love of Christ. This doesn't have to be a poor person. It doesn't have to be a homeless person. Just somebody that you normally wouldn't show love to. Show them the love of Christ. And then my second challenge for you this morning is to tell them why you're doing it. Tell them that you are inviting them over because you love them as Christ has loved you. Show them with your words and your deeds. I leave you with this picture. It's cute. It's cuddly. It should be a good reminder. These two people, well, they're not people, these two animals, vastly different, a puppy and a kitty, snuggling up to one another. And the caption at the bottom says, love thy neighbor. We would all do good to remember this. And as I close, I call your attention one more time to verse 1, where James writes, my brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? God does not show favoritism. Jesus Christ does not show favoritism. My prayer for us all today is that we will not show favoritism. Let's pray. Loving God, we come to you today humbly admitting that we have shown favoritism, humbly admitting that we are guilty of classism, racism, sexism, a full list of isms. We repent for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to not show favoritism, but to show your love to all people we come in contact with. May we show them with our acts, may we show them with our words. May the peace and love of Christ spread throughout the world. Amen.